Okay, we are in the Gospel according to John, and the name of this series actually comes from John's, one of his last verses, and he says, "These things are written that you may believe." So that's the name of our study. I almost changed it because another title could be, "Who is Jesus?" And that's the big question we're going to be asking, because that's the question John asked throughout. That's why he wrote this book. And so we're going to look at the Gospel of John. I don't know about y'all, but I'm pretty comfortable with the synoptics and feel like everything kind of ties together. And then books like the Gospel of John and Hebrews, I come to it and I'm scared to death because I haven't really understood it. But I've been in this text since April, and it has been a great delight. And I hope by the time we get through with this 10 weeks, it'll be a great delight for you. All right, so our week this week, we're in John, week one is John 1, 1 through 18. We're going to read the text. But before we do read the text, I want us to set the context. I have a friend. Come on in. Amy Butler. Oh, good morning. Dee Dee Clay. Pick up a notebook. Just grab a notebook and grab a seat, and you'll be right with us. Okay, so where are we in context, both in redemptive history and in world history? That's what we want to see when we set it in here. I had a friend who graduated from seminary, and she said in one of her classes, the whole class would walk in just like we just did, and the professor would say, "Good morning, class." And they'd say, "Shalom, Jay." And he'd say, "Context is," and they'd all shout, "King." And so the point of that is to say, okay, before we can really understand and start reading the text, where are we? And that's what we're doing this morning, and both in redemptive history and in world history. So the overall study of the Bible, story of the Bible, is God's story of his love and pursuit for us. And the big question for all of us is, how can sinful man live with a holy God, be right with a holy God? How can we do that? That's the question that everybody, whether they acknowledge God or not, how can we be right with the holy God? If there is a God, and we believe there is, then how can we do that? And in the God, and that's what the whole Bible's about. It is 66 books, but it all tells one big story of God's pursuit of his people. And it starts with four different acts: creation, fall, redemption, and the consummation. And the creation account is in Genesis 1 and 2. And then we get the fall. And in creation 1 and 2, everything was right. And God and man were in fellowship, walking together in the garden. And then the fall happens in Genesis 3. And redemption set in motion when God says, "I'll send a seed." And after the fall, then he promises that there will be an offspring who will come and crush the serpent's head. And then so redemption in the Bible goes from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to Jude. And then Revelation shows us the end of it. We know in the end, we already know the end from the beginning. We know in the beginning God, and at the end, Jesus is on the throne, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we have the new heavens and the new earth. So that is redemptive history. Along the way, the story, we get different acts in the play. And sinful man in the Garden of Eden, what were the consequences? Sin always has consequences. So what were the consequences of the fall? Well, God kicks them out of the garden. And then eventually he floods the earth and wipes people out. And then after that, when he restores and brings people back, then we have the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And out of that, he spreads people out. There's always consequences. So you get being kicked out, you get being wiped out, you get being spread out. And eventually, after he settles the Jews in the land of Israel, you know, he keeps sending the prophets, warning, then he exiles them. If they won't let the land rest, if they won't want to have idols, if they disobey him, the consequences for that is, okay, I'll give the land rest myself for 70 years. They never let their land rest. They kept following idols, even though that he warned them, so he kicks them out. And after he kicks them out, the remnant gets to return under pagan kings. You know, right now, the way the world situation is, we're going what's going to happen. The world has always had pagan kings. And so a pagan king is no big deal to God, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or whether it's Cyrus. He used those people to bring his people back to their land. And then if we turned to the end of the Old Testament, which was Malachi, if we turned there and turned one page over to Matthew, we, for those of us who have done the Old Testament and the study of the prophets, that one page represents 400 years of history, 400 years of silence. But what happened in that 400 years of silence? History happened. And in that time, there were great political, cultural, and historical changes in there. The Greeks had come in with this universal language. The Romans conquered the Greeks and came in with their armies and roads and relative peace and stability throughout most of the world. The Jews, with their monotheistic religion, had their one God. And when those three sources, those three things, the culture and language of Greek, you have Greek here, and then the geopolitical stability and roadways and access with the Romans, and then the Jews with their monotheistic religion. When you get those three intersect right here, that's Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, born of a woman, to redeem us. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. So you had the Greek language. How could Jesus speak to Pilate? Even though Aramaic was for the Jews, that's their everyday common language, almost everybody spoke Greek. And then you had Rome with all of their roadways. All roads lead to Romans in the Bible. All roads at that time led to Rome. And then you had the Jews. The exile was essential for Christianity, doing not so much emphasis with the temple because it would be destroyed in 70 AD. And under the exile, they had no temple. So what did they do? They formed synagogues. And the synagogues became the impetus for churches, with less emphasis in the center of the Jewish community being on the temple, because it was going to be destroyed in AD 70 anyhow. All right, so when the time had fully come, all right, now with that 400 years of silence, we turn to John, to the Gospel of John. And in the synoptics, we get Jesus' birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension. And we're going to get to Pentecost and the birth of the early church. We're going to get to evangelism with that explosive growth, because you've got the synagogues here, you've got the language here, you've got the roadways here, and Christianity moves out because of persecution and suffering and martyrs. And now we get to John, and it's 90 AD. 90 AD. So who wrote it? There's lots of Johns in this gospel. The Apostle John is the one that wrote it, is the author. It was written about 90 A.D. And why is that important? The other synoptics would have been written in the mid-60s, around early 60s. So this gospel is 30 years beyond that, 60 years beyond the crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus. It was written primarily as an apologetic or an evangelistic tool for these early struggling Christians. He's trying, not just dealing with like false prophets and stuff, but he's trying to bring forth a case for why we should believe and not forsake the gospel. So it was written to the early church, and genre, you should always come to a book of the Bible as you get ready to study it with what genre is it. So it's a gospel historical narrative. And the key verse, you could either use John 19:35 or John 20:31. It's that you may believe. And believe is a key word in the whole text. It's used about 84 times in the Gospel of John. And this morning, when we read John 1 through 18 as our text, you'll see a lot of words. In fact, I'll ask you as I read it to kind of in your mind highlight the words that you see over and over and over and over again. Light and life and sent and believe. We'll get to all those. But all of this is answering the one big question. All 21 chapters deal with who is Jesus. So as you read each week in the text, that you should keep that question in the forefront of your mind, because Jesus, it's the question that John is asking, but it's also the question that the text, Jesus himself, forces everybody to come to, who is Jesus. And we've seen over and over and over again as we've studied the other Gospels that there's always three responses to the Gospel. People are either amazed, they're angered, or they're altered. And very few of us are altered. We can be amazed, we can be angered, or we can be altered. And hopefully by the time we get through this 10-week study, we'll all be able to answer who is Jesus based on this text. Jesus is going to tell us over and over and over again, I am. And the way he describes himself reflects who he is and what he does. So we've taught that the synoptics are different. How different is John from that? Oh, no, that's okay. How different is John's gospel from the other synoptics? Well, we said it's written 60 years after Jesus' death, so it makes it the oldest one's the gospel, or maybe the newest, that's a better way to put it, the newest one of the gospels, but the one written the furthest from Jesus' death. And 90% of the material in John is original. It's not found in the other ones. And you'd think, well, why not? Why would John write an account that was so very different? Well, number one, he is an eyewitness to everything. He was in the inner circle, Jesus' inner circle. He's an eyewitness. Mark may or may not have been an eyewitness to, he wasn't an eyewitness to everything. Most scholars think John Mark was Peter's secretary. Why don't we have a gospel of Peter? Well, I don't know. Only God knows for sure. But with this gospel, we've got one of the inner three giving us eyewitnesses' account. And you will see the word witness and testify over and over and over again. And so I want to ask, what does a witness do? For those of you that have studied with us in Acts, Elizabeth's got her mouth full, but she knows, don't you? A witness, what does a witness do? And nobody in here is a lawyer. I had Emily Tidmore in one of my classes, and she'd sit on the front row, and I'd go, Emily, what does a lawyer do? What does a witness do? And she says, if you see something, you say something. And that's about the best definition I've ever heard for an eyewitness. You see something, you say something. So here in John's gospel, John has seen all this, and he's saying something. And so his material is original. You think, okay, 30 years that the other three synoptics had been around, he knows what's in theirs. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he includes the thing that, but probably Matthew wasn't in the inner circle. Luke was a Gentile, the only Gentile that's responsible for a fourth of the New Testament. He was a great historian, but he wasn't an eyewitness. And so we have John's eyewitness accounts. He has no parables, no big messianic secrets, no demon possession, none of that stuff's in here. What he's got is Jesus' teaching in long discourses, and it's the most intimate of the Gospels because he was in the inner three. So all of that, you need to come to the text with that in mind, thinking, okay, this one is different because of John's position by God's grace in that inner circle, and he emphasizes the person of Jesus. He's going to give us two great themes, the kingdom of God and the fatherhood of God. We are going to see over and over and over again that father-son relationship. And for those of you, like Jackie's just got a new baby, and so her husband's just got he's a new daddy, and there is this really different relationship between a daddy to somebody else's kid and a daddy to his kid. And so this really, God has one son by nature. So the incarnation is a big mystery, but it's one son by nature, but many sons and daughters by adoption. And so God's always had a heart for adoption. Our oldest son and his wife have lost five babies and don't have any children. and they're right there at 40 years old, and they're in the process of adoption. And we've been praying for years, and I've just said, okay, God, I know your heart is for adoption, and I don't care if it's pink, purple, yellow, white, I don't care what color, we just need a baby. And I will love this baby no matter what baby you choose to give us, if you choose to give us one. But you're the one that said be fruitful and multiply, so please do it. He has always had a heart for adoption. One son by nature, many sons by adoption. Two great things, incarnation and the Trinity. We'll see that Trinity revealed in the first five verses when we read that here. And more than telling a story, John is making a case for Jesus being the Son of God, being who he claims to be. We will see over and over and over again who Jesus claims to be. He gives, when Pastor Reader has been doing Romans, and it looks like we're going to be in Romans for a while. Those of you who studied Romans with us, and I was going, oh, how did we do that, girls? We did 8 chapters in 10 weeks. And I did Paige Brown's study yesterday online. If you haven't done that, it's a great thing. She covered three chapters in 1 hour and 10 minutes. And I was going, whew, this is the speed reading class of Romans right here. So anyhow, she's just hitting all the therefores. But Pastor Reader with Paul in the courtroom, he said over and over and over again, Paul is making a case for us all being guilty. Equal sin, equal salvation. We all get to the cross the same way. Okay, so just some quick facts about John the author, and this is probably stuff you already know, but again, who the author is makes a difference in how they tell their story, right? John's name is never mentioned in the letter, and while he refers to himself as the apostle Jesus loved, that sounds kind of proud almost to us because we know who John is, but for John, it was almost like he didn't feel worthy enough to say, I'm John, and this is who Jesus is. So he always disguises his identity as the apostle Jesus loved. He's one of the 12 disciples, one of the inner three with Peter and his brother James. James is the brother to John, and they're business partners. They're fishermen. And before Pentecost, they're both, what does Jesus call them, sons of thunder? And after Pentecost, John's known as the apostle of love, okay? So Jesus entrusted Mary on the cross to John's care. That's another thing we know. We know that he pastored in Ephesus. In fact, this book was probably written in Ephesus about 90 A.D. He had a disciple named Polycarp that was martyred later on, about 150, I think. And John's the last of the apostles to die, the only one that doesn't die a martyr's death. He's exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the word of the testimony. That's the way he puts it in Revelation, for the word of the testimony. He actually writes 5 New Testament books, his gospel. We don't have 4 gospels. We need to say that right up front. We got 1 gospel. We got 4 different accounts of the gospel because it takes that much to give us the full picture of Jesus. This is the gospel according to John, but he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation. So a lot of the New Testament is attributed to John, which is really pretty remarkable because you don't really usually think of fishermen being very well educated or very well equipped, but imagine what 3 years spending your life with Jesus would do for all of us. And that's what I hope it does for us over 10 weeks. All right, so on your handout, John's outline, the first 12 books, the 12 chapters, or what we're going to cover 11 of those 12. This is the book of signs, the book of signs. And signs are really things that point to who Jesus is and what he does. So the word, the Greek word there is Simeon, and it really means, I love this, finger marks of God. It's like we put our thumbprint on our iPhone. It's like God took these 7 signs that John is using for the framework of his gospel, and he's putting those, using God's fingerprints there to point us as signposts to who Jesus is. So it's the book of signs, and then the last 13 to 20, 21 actually should be on there, 13 to 21 is the book of glory. the Book of Glory. And that's all about the passion. About half the book is that last week of Jesus' life. And if we were dividing it up another way, the first 18 verses are Jesus, the pre-existent king, here from eternity past to the future eternity. Jesus, the incarnate king in John 1, 19 through chapter 19. And then Jesus, the risen king in John 20 and 21. So that's going to be our framework. But we also have these seven signs or miracles in John, the water to wine at the wedding. And next week we'll talk about why. What is it, Elizabeth? Oh, Jesus, the incarnate king. C.S. Lewis calls the incarnation the grand miracle. I love that terminology. But he's the pre-existent, the incarnate, and the risen king. Next week, I can't wait to share with you just the kingdom being not only announced but inaugurated with the water to wine at the wedding. You know, most of us probably have looked at that in the past and thought, really, a hat trick for a wedding? I mean, what's the big deal about turning water to wine? And one evangelist that I heard one time saying, yeah, the water saw its master and it blushed. And you think, okay, what is that big deal about that? But we will see. John, throughout his gospel, has layers of meaning. I think it was Spurgeon that said John is shallow enough that it's easy for a child to understand, but it's deep enough that an elephant could swim. And you will find over and over and over again there are all these layers, and we're going to discover probably not all of them, but I hope we discover at least some of them. So you get these seven signs. Most of these are not included in the synoptics. Only the walking on water and 5,000 being fed. Everything else is only found, even Lazarus' resurrection. Why did that not make it into the synoptics? But it made it here. So the water to wine, the royal official's son being healed, the paralytic being healed, 5,000 fed, walking on water, the blind man's sight restored, and Lazarus being raised from the dead. Those will be our signpost, and I've already told you that. But we also have this I am statement, seven of them. Seven in Scripture is the number for perfection or completion. These seven, these are from Jesus himself. So when we're asking ourselves the question, who is Jesus? Jesus tells us who he is. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. We will see it when Jesus claims to be the great I am from Exodus 3:14. That was the covenant name revealed by God to Moses with the burning bush. And throughout Scripture, we could say one word to describe the Old Testament would be promise. One word to describe the New Testament would be fulfilled, right? So throughout Scripture, that whole big old story, I am, God says, I will, I will, I will. And when God says it, you can take it to the bank. He can do it. He will do it. And you know, we love to claim those I am, I says, I will verses for all the blessings. I will bless you and turn my face upon you and be gracious to you. But it's also for the curses, and that's why it's important. The true hallmark for any Christian, how does Jesus tell us how he knows where our hearts are? It's whether or not we're obedient. So Jesus is going to call God his own Father. He makes himself equal to God in 5:18. He says he and the Father are one. All of that I am means that he has always existed, always will. It's what people call his essence or aseity. He's the source of all that is, the only God. And each I am statement, all those I am the light of the world, bread of life, good shepherd, gate, resurrection, connects him to God. We're not going to get all that today. Don't worry about getting all that today, but I just want to give you the framework. So let's go to the text, and today we're going to be reading John 1, 1 through 18. And I'm going to read it mainly because we're recording. Ordinarily I'd say, okay, let everybody read their verses, because I want your nose in the text just like mine's in the text. Paige Brown will say, I want to see the top of your heads. I don't want to see your faces. And I think that's a funny way to put it. But we're going to read it straight through, and then we'll break it down into parts. And as I read it, I want you to kind of make a mental note or jot down on your paper words that you hear repeated. Those of you who've studied with me before, you know, anybody remember sacred echo? Those words that are repeated over and over and over again. A sacred echo is when God uses one word to repeat it, repeat it, repeat it, to get and hold, grab your attention. And so you're going to find a lot of sacred echoes through here, and it's going to set the framework for the rest of the book. So here we go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Some versions will have the darkness has not overcome it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus testifies concerning him. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." All right, let's start at the very beginning with that, but first I want to say, okay, what are some of the words you heard over and over? Just shout them. What?
Light.
Okay, and why? What is the purpose of light? What does light do? It dispels darkness. That's the number one thing it does. It dispels darkness. Okay, it also reveals. It helps us to see clearly. When you're getting up in the middle of the night, And you don't have a nightlight, or you didn't grab your phone for the little flashlight on your phone, it's hard to see what's there. And yet, the number one thing on light is it dispels darkness. Okay? It helps us to see. So we need it to see for proper vision. It reveals. All of those things. And throughout Scripture, you're going to see God and light over here. And there's this big contrast between the world and darkness and death. So you get light and life over here with God and Christ and all who are in here. And the blind begin to see. The blind are dark in their eyes and their heart. And over here in the world, it's death and darkness and all those D words. Over here, destruction and despair and discouragement and all that stuff. It's over here. So you get this big contrast between light. What's another word you heard?
Word.
What about the first three words in the whole book of John? In the beginning. What does that remind you of? Creation. So in creation, we meet in the Old Testament, we're introduced to God as creator. And John is opening the New Testament, 90 AD, introducing us to Jesus as what? The Word. Okay? And just as light, God spoke it and it was in creation to penetrate the darkness and void there. Now with the New Testament, introducing Jesus as the Word, he introduces us to the Word who dispels the darkness of sin and death. Okay? So you're getting the old creation, God created in the beginning, the new creation in the beginning, New Testament, new creation in the beginning, the Word dispels the darkness of sin and death. So you get the Word. And words create worlds. It's one of the most important things that we'll learn. And in the kingdom of God, words create worlds. And you think about it, that's true. How did God create all those things? By speaking forth. And so John is taking us all the way back to the beginning of time, before there was time. And in that very first Genesis 1, God created time and space and matter, all that stuff, in the beginning. And here he's opening the New Testament with God as the Word, with Jesus as the Word. Okay? All right, what else did you hear in that? Light and Word. What else? Other? What?
Made.
And we just said, words, we could use substitute made here for that. So it's this creation, the source. The Greek word for this is logos. The word is logos, and it's a Greek principle of the governing power of the whole universe. So he is right here introducing us to the Trinity on that. Okay, we meet God as creator and Jesus as Word. Okay, so what does the Word do? Three things. It creates, it reveals, and it's in the Word saves. God's Word is a revelation of His character. So those three actions, the Word creates, the Word reveals, and the Word saves. Now, as we read that text, where was the first verse that we actually saw an identifier for the Word that John said, in the beginning, the Word was? Where is Jesus' name first mentioned out of all those verses? How far did we get before we saw the words Jesus Christ? Huh? But that was Word. All right, where do you see Jesus Christ in there? 17. All the way down to 17. All those other things are there, and we know he's talking about Jesus, but he doesn't really get to Jesus' name until verse 17. His name, names are super important. We had a friend who became a Christian this summer, and I was working on the Gospel of John study, and so we had him. I'd been reading Rosaria Butterfield's The Gospel Comes with a House Key. If you hadn't read that, it's just a super, super book on hospitality and using your home for God's kingdom. And that was really my kind of sacred echo over the summer. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. As we had people in our house, COVID kind of lifted up the regulations and you could start having people in and out of your home again. And I got a call one day from a former colleague of Bruce's. My husband was a high school coach at Vestavia. And this young man had sat next to us at the ball games and helped with James Bruce while his daddy was coaching. If James Bruce got bigger and needed a man to take him to the bathroom instead, in the middle of a ball game, instead of me taking him to the men's bathroom, which was awkward. But anyhow, Roger had been by, he teaches physics and chemistry. Never gave any indication at all that he was a believer. And one day he called the end of May on his way to school. School was about out. And he said he'd come off the interstate at 459, seen the Briarwood steeple. And he said, "Have you ever had God speak to you?" And I said, "Well, not audibly, but in his word, through scripture, quiet times and people and circumstances. More of a feeling or impression that God spoke. You just knew when you knew that it was God talking to you." And he said, God spoke to me today. And I said, "Really?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, what did he say?" And he said, "Call Donna Evans." And I went, wait a minute. And I said, "Well, you called me. What do you want to say?" And he said, "I don't know. That was all I got, was call Donna Evans." And I said, "All right, well, let's start here. So he said, how do you know it's God? And so we talked through for about 45 minutes, and he had so many questions, and I finally just said, look, bring your questions, bring a Bible, and come to dinner Wednesday night. This was Monday morning. And through the summer, I mean, the first 2 or 3 weeks, it was like every week we're doing dinner and dialogue. I thought I was Pastor Reader, dinner and dialogue. And the first night he was there, it was 4 hours. 4 hours from 5 o'clock until 9 o'clock. And I said, okay, where do you want to start? We started with the gospel. I shared my testimony, and I was trying to tell him that the gospel is not hard. It's just people refuse to believe. And we went through, I think I was 9 years old, when I realized that I could never be good enough to earn my salvation. I knew there was a heaven and a hell, and the main thing was I didn't want to go to hell. So to go to heaven, you know, I just said, Lord, I know I can't do this on my own, and I know you died on the cross to save me from your sins. Will you save me? And you know, from then on, I was raised in a Baptist church. Didn't grow a whole lot until we went to college and got involved in Campus Crusade at the time. And then we went through it. You know, it was simple enough that my 4-year-old, when we were living in Sylacauga, she was my first child. I was putting her to bed one night, dropped down on my knees and said, okay, Meredith, let's say your prayers. And she looks at me with big green eyes and she goes, Mama, how old do I have to be to ask Jesus to come into my heart? And now that's not the gospel, the language that we would use here, but for a 4-year-old, that was pretty good. And I said, you have to be old enough to know what you're doing. And she looked at me and she said, I know I could never be good enough to get to heaven on my own and that Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. What else do I need to know? And I said, well, that's pretty much it. We need to pray. Do you want to pray? Do you want Mama to help you? And she said, I can do it by myself. And I said, okay. And so she did. And then when she opened her eyes, I can still see her in little aqua footy pajamas. And her eyes had these little brimming with tears. And she said, oh, Mama, the angels are dancing in heaven. And I got cold chills. And I went running downstairs. My husband was in the den on his knees praying in the den. And I said, Bruce, come up here. I need you to come right now. And he goes, I'm praying. And I said, well, one of your prayers has just been answered. Come here now. So he came up, and the next morning we had somebody that showed up from the Red Cross with food. We fed about 55 kids from Bruce's football team, an FCA group, every other Wednesday night. And this man was dropping off some free food because we were high school coach, living on a high school coach's salary, and he helped. So she opened the door, and she said, Mr. Perkins, I invited Jesus into my heart last night. She couldn't wait to tell anybody. Everybody about asking Jesus into her heart. That's what the gospel, that's what we're going to see in John. Come and see. Come and see. We make evangelism hard. It's not that hard. Come and see. And then with the Samaritan woman at the well, what happens? Go and tell. That's what the gospel is. We make it harder than it has to be. It's an invitation to come and see. And then a command to go and tell. All right? So the Word creates, the Word reveals, and the Word saves. All right, so let's look at what John accomplishes in these verses. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Look at this. He declares Jesus' divinity. He begins to unpack the doctrine of the Trinity. If we go back to Genesis 1, and this week in your homework, you will go back and see. You get God in the Spirit hovering there over the formless void, over the waters. You get that, but what you don't get, you don't see Jesus in there except speak. And God said, and let there be light, and there was light. So the Word was there, the Trinity, Jesus' role in the creation. How did God create? He created with the Word. All right, so John announces that through Jesus, God's promises of salvation are being realized. Again, the darkness of creation was pierced by light, the darkness of sin and death being pierced by the coming of the Word. So reading through John 1, 1 through 18, you'll get this in your homework, but we're just going to touch on this. He lists about 17 or 18 affirmations of who Jesus is in John 1, 1 through 18 that we just read. He's the Word, which is the Father's speech. He's the pre-existent Word in the beginning. He's at the privileged place at His Father's side. He says that down in verse 18. Look at that. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. The Father's side, that right side, throughout Scripture, Hebrews tells us that when He had accomplished all that He had come, He sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand is always, I'm sorry, left-handed people, right hand is the instrument of strength in the Scripture. So that's a real, it's the place of honor. You know, James and John at one point were arguing over whether they could sit on the right and the left. Everybody wanted the right, but they'd take the left just to be sitting next to Jesus. And Jesus said, that's not mine to give, it's the Father's to give. And who does the Father give it to but His Son? The place at the Father's side, right hand, is reserved for His Son, the privileged place. We see that Jesus is active in creation. He is God Himself. We'll do that at the end of this. We'll do the Nicene Creed together. He's life and light. He overcomes the darkness. And y'all, that's what, with all the news, the negative news media and all this stuff coming out of Afghanistan, and it's so discouraging with evil seemingly triumph, but we know who wins in the end. And we're supposed to live in light of that. I don't know how else to say it, except to say that the light is always going to overcome the darkness. It has to by its very existence, because that's what it does. As Patricia said, light dispels darkness. And the darkness doesn't understand it, but the light overcomes darkness. The presence of light automatically means the absence of darkness, right? Can't have them both together. So in this prologue, you get light and life. You get this notion of being born, who's being born, the born and the birth. You get the Son. You get glory, grace, and truth. You get the Word, testimony, and witness. Say something. And then we're going to see over and over and over again, whoever and believe put together. Whoever. Pastor Reeder has said the gospel call is universal, and so it's inclusive. But it's exclusive because it's reserved for only those who believe. So you get both the worldwide call to the gospel, but the inclusion, it excludes, so that's inclusive, but it excludes because it's only reserved, salvation is only reserved for those, whoever believes. And then over and over and over again, you're going to get the two words, sent and signs. We're going to see, you saw it here, look in verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. You get God always sending, and Jesus was sent, and now what does He do? The ones who were sent send others. He sends us out. So you get this sense of mission. And over almost every chapter in the first 11 chapters, we will see this identity, we will see Jesus answer those essential questions that we all have to answer. Who am I? That's a question of identity. And in our culture right now, that is a lightning rod question, okay? Jesus is going to tell us who He is. He's going to tell us He knows where He came from. That's a question of origin. Seems like that's a big question in our society today, right? He knows where He's going. He was sent, but He's going. He's going to return to His Father. So that's a question of eternity. And if you have a secular postmodern culture without God, you've got one without hope. We don't know who we are. We don't know how we got here. And we don't know where we're going. And John, through his text, is going to show us all over and over and over again who Jesus is with His identity, where He came from, He's sent from God, where He's going, and why He's here. That's purpose, His mission. And so as we read the text, no matter what chapter we're in, almost every chapter in these first 11, you're going to be looking at identity, origin, eternity, and mission on that. The only one of the five questions you don't get a lot of is, how do I know the difference between right and wrong, or why is there suffering? Those two questions you won't get a big answer to, but you're going to get the other four in almost every chapter. I think that's my phone dinging, and I'm sorry for that. And if it's Rainbow Omega, I'll call them later. So that's one thing I've learned with James Bruce being in residential care since March the 4th. If they need you, they find you. So that's a good thing. Okay, this contrast, and we're almost through light and darkness, life and death, the world or the kingdom, you're going to get two different contrasts. We're either born again or spiritually dead, and truth or lies. And so we've already done about the gospel message and the big themes on the incarnation, the grand miracle. Jesus' favorite, do you know what his favorite designation for himself is? Son of Man. And yet John presents him here, Son of God. Son of God first is the Son of God, but Jesus himself, when you ask him who he is, he talks about the Son of Man. And you would think that that is a question of a marker for his humanity, which it is, but really it relates back to Daniel 7:13. It's a divine title. And so you get this, the grand miracle where he's Son of God, Son of Man. You get both his humanity, where he's hungry, thirsty, and tired at the water, the well in Samaritan woman. And you get also walking on water as Son of God and feeding 5,000. So you get that dual role there. We already said the divine word didn't have a name until John 1:17. And when we look at that name, Jesus, he saves his people from his sin. But Christ is his title. It means anointed one. It represents the prophet, priest, and king. The Jews always expected a king to come. They just never expected the king to also be a suffering servant from Isaiah 55. And so that's one of the reasons you get this intense opposition from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, is because they couldn't wrap their brains around having a king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who was also willing to suffer and be humiliated and have the shame. They wanted a king that was going to restore them to their Davidic kingdom and rule. All right, on the second big theme on the Trinity, the Father authors salvation, the Son accomplishes our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies our salvation. We'll dig more into the Trinity there. And just briefly touching on it here, where God exists in three distinct persons, but each one is fully God. So there's only one God, not three different gods. They have a different role. All are one and all are equal. And so this is the center part of the Nicene Creed, and I want us to read it together as we close, okay? We don't usually do the Nicene Creed we do it sometimes, but not often. But let's read that together. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. Okay, that's the center part of the body of the Nicene Creed. And I think it gives us a great summary of John 1:1-18. All right, and so in closing, if we ask ourselves today, who is Jesus? He's the Word made flesh, the incarnate King, the light of the world, and the light of the Word. And I hope with that you're as excited as me for getting to using that as a jumping off point to see next week. And so this week I want you to think, if somebody came up to you and said, who is Jesus, how would you respond? We know that he's the Savior of the world. But beyond that, what else do we know that we could help explain? Just come and see, and go and tell. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these women. Thank you for the light of your word. Thank you for the Word itself, Himself, who was willing to be sent from heaven, to leave His throne and the riches that He enjoyed there, to consider Himself nothing, to be made in a body like us, to come and pay the penalty for our sin, that He would, in the great exchange, take our place on the cross, and so that we could have light, that we could exchange death for life, and darkness for light, and death for life. And so we thank You and praise You that You are the Son of God and the Son of Man, that You are the incarnate Word, that You are the pre-existent King, that You are the risen King. And I pray, Father, that You would make Your presence known to us by the light of Your Word and Your Spirit this week as we dig into the text to discover the treasures that are there. We pray that our hearts would be tender and that Your Word would be implanted in the soil of our hearts, and that it would grow and be rooted and fruited, that we would bear much fruit for our good and for Your glory. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.